10 years ago, Richard Dawkins and the British Humanist Society, or the British Humanist Association, ran an advertising campaign all throughout the city of London. And the campaign was not to raise, it wasn't to sell a product or sell a service or advertise those things, but rather the British Humanist Organization bought up ad space all over the city of London, and they put up, put a slogan up all over the city on buses and billboards and in the tube. And the slogan said, "There is probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life," all over the city, on buses, on trains. And as you can imagine, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, so as you can imagine, I probably have a lot of opinions on that slogan. But the thing that sticks out the most to me about that is that isn't that the most unrealistic piece of encouragement you could ever offer somebody? Nobody can live by that. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. On the surface, it seems simple enough. If there is no God, then that means there's no judgment. That means you can stop worrying about heaven or hell. There's no rules. There's none of that. So just enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It all makes sense on the surface. If there's no God, we could just enjoy our lives. But think for a moment how insensitive that slogan is to those whose very lives are a nightmare. And enjoyment is the farthest expression of emotion that they could possibly think to experience. I mean, if Richard Dawkins were here today, I would ask him, would you honestly, could you look a 19th century slave in Charleston, South Carolina in the eye and tell them, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life"? Could you say that? Would you tell that to our fellow Americans in Puerto Rico right now? "There's probably no God, enjoy your life." What about a teenage girl who's abused by her stepfather every day after school? There's no encouragement to that. "There's no God, stop worrying, enjoy your life." Enjoyment is the one emotion that they could not possibly experience. See, it's an empty slogan, and it could have, and a slogan like that could only have been written by privileged people who do not understand the complexity of life on this earth. And in the letter of 1 Peter, which we've been studying for about 3 weeks now, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering what he calls various trials. They've been exiled from their homes. They're living under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. Many have been persecuted and jailed and mocked and stripped of their credentials. Some of them even killed simply and purely for their faith in Jesus. And Peter writes this letter to encourage these Christians, to give them hope, to show them a way, to give them good news. And in this letter, Peter doesn't encourage them with empty, trite slogans. Enjoy your life. Peter encourages them with the truth of the gospel and the power of the resurrection and the hope of heaven. See, last Sunday after church, I was praying with some of our leaders, and we were just kind of thinking through all the people in this congregation, and we were praying for many of you by name, thinking of those of you who are walking through pain right now. And many of you in this room have sick kids, or many of you have family members in Puerto Rico right now. Some of you are experiencing health issues or unemployment or marriage struggles, or you're dealing with past abuse. I talked to somebody last week who's brand new to this country and they're just lonely. See, if I were to just say, "Hey, stop worrying, enjoy your life," do you realize how trite that would be in the face of some of the things that many of you are facing? What a hollow and shallow piece of encouragement. But Peter offers us a bit of encouragement that does provide hope, even in the midst of trials of many kinds. He says, this is last week's text, but we've got to read it to get to this week's text. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And he says, "It is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." And then he says, "In this," in what? The hope of heaven. "In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I could probably talk about these three verses, 6 through 9, for the next 3 months. But I only have 25 minutes, okay? And so I want to get this right, because I know that many of you need to be encouraged today by the hope of heaven. Because many of you right now are being grieved by various trials. See, Peter says life is hard. Life's hard. Persecution, sickness, cancer, death, physical abuse, sexual abuse, miscarriage, singleness when you long to be married, an adulterous spouse, desires that you have that you wish you didn't have, mental illness, loneliness, fear, worry, anxiety, depression, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Peter says you have been grieved by various trials. And when you're grieved by various trials, and we all will be grieved by various trials at some point in our lives, that is when your worldview is tested. See, a worldview is how you interpret the world around you and how you interpret all the things that are happening in your life. And when you are tested, when you go through trials of various kinds, what you do and where you turn reveals what you actually believe about God and the way the world is. And some people, when they face trials, they run from their pain. They numb it with Netflix or alcohol or whatever. Some just toughen up and they get calloused and they pretend it's not happening and they fight through it. See, some people run from the pain, but other people get run over by the pain. They become downcast, they become defeated, they become crushed. But Peter says there's another way. There's a way, you know, see, one way that says, you know, I'm going to pretend that this isn't happening. It's not that bad, I'm just going to power through. The other way is that this is the only thing that's happening. I'm going to be run over by it. Peter says there's a way to embrace the fact that it is hard, but that there's also joy possible in the midst of pain. And he tells these Christians, he says, rejoice. And you ask, rejoice? Rejoice, does he mean like rejoice in spite of the trials? Like put your mind on something else and rejoice in that and not think about it, put on a happy fake face and pretend joy? Some people say fake it till you make it. Is that what Peter's talking about? Rejoice in the trials? No, Peter says you rejoice in the trials and because of the trials. Now, why would you possibly do that? Why would you rejoice in the trials? Peter gives us two reasons. The first is that the trials are testing your faith. Peter says that the trials that we experience today reveal the genuineness of our faith. And see, you never really know how genuine or real or substantial something is until it's been tested. Once something has been tested, then you realize its value. So suppose that I built a chair. I'm not a woodworker or anything, but if I did and I built a chair and I wanted to sell it, how would I know if that chair was worth anything? And when would I know? Would I know when the last screw is screwed in? Or would I know that the chair is valuable when the wood stain has dried? See, no, I would only know the value of the chair until I tested it. See, if you sit in the chair and it falls apart, it's worthless. But I test the chair. You take it through quality control to see if it's valuable. If I sit down and that chair can bear the weight of me sitting on it, then you know that it's a valuable chair and you can sell it for a fair price. See, trials test our faith. The trials that we walk through in this life, they test our faith, and they often reveal the genuineness of our faith, whether it can withstand the weight of the sorrows of this world. Just this week, I became aware of an acquaintance I had in college who was a pastor and has veered away from the faith and is now preaching a gospel that is no gospel at all. He's a heretic now. He was in the news this week. And Becca's seen how it's just wrecked me all week. And I go, what happened? What happened to him? Jesus told us. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sowers that some people will profess faith, but when the troubles of the world enter their life, they will wither away like a tree without roots because their faith was never rooted in Christ. It was only rooted in their circumstances of the moment. And so he had faith when life was good, but when life threw him a curveball, his faith deteriorated because it was never rooted in Christ at all. It was rooted in the hope of a better life. And many of you, the very fact that you're here today, I want you to hear this. Many of you, the very fact that you're here today ought to give you reason to shout for joy. Just the fact that you're in this room ought to give you joy, because many of you, I know, are walking through hell right now. But you got up this morning and you came to church on a day when it's kind of different and we're in a different location. You got up, got dressed, brushed your teeth, and came to church today, even though you are walking through hell. You know what that means? It means your faith is genuine. It means your faith is valuable. It's priceless. Your faith is strong. And I know you say, well, I don't feel strong. My faith doesn't feel strong. I feel like I'm limping and I feel like I'm on fumes and I feel like there's nothing right now. But the very fact that you opened your lips this morning and sang, your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me, is proof that your faith is being tested and it's being proven genuine. It's been sat on and it has been able to bear the weight of the trials of this life. So rejoice that you're here today. No matter what you're walking through, you're here. Your faith is genuine. It's been proven valuable. More valuable than gold, Peter says. The fire can't destroy it. The fire only purifies it. That's the second thing he tells us of why we rejoice in the trials. The trials expose our faith, but they also refine our faith. You see, when gold or other precious metals are put into a furnace, if they're really gold, or if it's really a precious metal, they don't burn up. In fact, if you put a block of gold into a fiery furnace, what happens? All the impurities are burned away, but the gold is what's left. The gold doesn't get absorbed. The gold remains, but all the impurities are taken away. And see, the furnace of fiery trials in your life, see, sometimes God allows suffering to come into our lives to strengthen and to purify us. And I know that raises the question of, does God cause suffering? And I don't have time to get into that today, but God is not the author of evil. But God is sovereign. And God often will allow the things of the world to affect us in such a way that will bring us through the pain and on the other end will strengthen us. He uses the things of this world to make us like His Son. In the furnace of fiery trials, it often in our lives will burn away lesser loves in our lives, and it purifies us, purifies our desires, and gives us hope. Peter says that God is allowing a fire in these Christians' lives for a little while, if necessary, not simply to test their faith, but to purify it, to make it stronger, to burn away the impurities and the wrongful motives so that what's left in the end is something beautiful for God. I know that many of you could attest to the fact that in your darkest days, you look back on the darkest seasons of your life, those are the seasons in which you actually probably became most like Jesus. Because those are the seasons in which you leaned on Him the hardest. Or many of you, you've gone through trials and it's made you more like Jesus because it's made you more empathetic. Your trials have made you more patient with other people who are walking through similar trials. Your trials have qualified you to wipe the tears of others as they shed tears. And many of you in this room can attest to that fact. And Peter says, we rejoice in the trials, not because they're fun, not because we're like skipping like Pollyanna, like this is great, but because we know that God is doing something in our trials that's making us more like His Son. We're being refined. So that's why we rejoice in the trials. Our faith is being proven genuine and we're being refined. But still the question of how remains. How do we rejoice in the trials? When life in this moment is so hard, how do we rejoice when we feel like we're being crushed? We're being pressed? The answer is the hope of heaven. This is what Peter points these Christians to. Vaclav Havel, who is a great Czech leader, he says that when we were in Eastern Europe dealing with oppression, he said, we wanted all kinds of things, but what we needed most was hope. And all of you in this room, you have wants and dreams and goals and desires and expectations, yet those things are often taken from us. Many of you often feel in distress. You feel afraid or heavy of heart or uncertain. What do you most need to hear when you're in distress? What do you most need? Well, we want all kinds of things, but what we need most is hope. And see, we often place our hope in all sorts of things. The hope of being married one day. The hope of having a child. The hope of a new job. The hope of a new status or a new life or a new city or a new financial gain in some way. And all those are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But none of those things are certain. They can't be guaranteed. And if you do attain them, they can be lost. Any relationship, any financial gain, any status gain, it can all be lost. And Peter says that if we can't put all our hope in things that it's possible to lose. He said we have to put our hope in something that cannot be lost. And Peter says, you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He says, if there's something that can't be lost or taken away, fix your eyes on that. And he said, that thing is in heaven, so set your hope there. I was told by one of my mentors not long ago, he said, he listens to my sermons, he says, Will, you talk about heaven a lot. I said, yeah, is that strange? He said, I just don't hear a lot of 32-year-olds talk about heaven. He said, you guys are so fixed on the world, he said, that you guys just, you don't think about the next very often. And I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if I speak of it more or less than my peers, but I think it is true that many of us don't reflect on heaven enough because we're so wrapped up in the things of the here and the now. And so I ask you, how much do you think of heaven? How much does the promise of heaven affect your day-to-day life here and now? How much does the thought of a new heavens and new earth where every tribe, tongue, nation, and language worship together in around the throne of Jesus, how much does that cause you to worship? Does the thought of heaven help you endure sorrow today? Does the thought of heaven give you hope in the midst of injustice? Are there behaviors or characteristics in your life that would only make sense if you believed in heaven? In this you rejoice, Peter says, in the midst of your trials. What's he talking about? In the living hope that's kept in heaven for you, you rejoice in the midst of various trials. When I was first starting out in ministry, my father-in-law is a pastor, and one day I kind of tagged along with him on a hospital visit. I wanted to see how it was done and what you say to people who are struggling. And we're in the car, we're in the parking deck of the hospital, and he says, Will, he said, this woman is dying, and you know, I'm going to go minister to her. I said, well, what do you say to someone who's dying? He said, oh, that's easy. I just talk about heaven for a while. He said, that always ministers to them. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says that we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And Peter reminds us that our hope of eternal life and the inheritance of God is in heaven. Our hope is certain when it is in heaven. And many people may ask, they say, well, you know, there's so much injustice in the world. There's so much going on in the world. God has called us to live holy. Why do you want to stick your head in the clouds and think of heaven? What about, maybe you've heard people say, there are some people that are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Well, I agree with C.S. Lewis, who says, though if you look through history, those who have done the most in this life are the ones who have thought the most of the next. In fact, in his Narnia novels, the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a character in there named Reepy Cheep. This is Lewis said it was his favorite character in all the novels. He actually said it was him. I mean, this was the autobiographical character. It's a little tiny mouse. You know, Narnia is full of all these big creatures that can fight and have swords. But then there's this little warrior mouse named Reepy Cheep. He's brave. He's courageous. But if you've read the books, you know that all Reepy Cheep ever talked about was Aslan's country. And Aslan is the Christ figure. And he talks about this world beyond the waves, where all things are right and there's no injustice and there's no sorrow and there's no pain and all the little things that we deal with in this life, they're erased and it's only joy. And all here is kind of annoying. Like, he just talks about Aslan's country all the time. But because his heart was so fixed on a world where there were no injustices and there was no fear and there was no pain, that made him the most compassionate and kind and courageous little mouse in Narnia. Because his eyes were fixed on a world where all the things of Narnia were only temporary. So how does heaven, the hope of heaven, encourage us in our trials? Two reasons. The hope of heaven first. This is long. I just couldn't make it short. The hope of heaven helps us endure earthly pain because it offers us a future where our pain will be no more. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish man in the 1940s, and he was put into Hitler's death camps, concentration camps in World War II, but he survived. And he wrote a memoir about his experiences. I'm actually reading it right now, called Man's Search for Meaning. And he talks about his experience in the death camps, and he says that there were some prisoners in the death camps that they lost everything. They lost their wealth, they lost their family, they lost everything. And then when they got to the concentration camps, they had no purpose in life. And he said they were the first ones to die. They withered away because they had nothing to live for. They had no hope. He said others people in the death camps, they lost all hope. They didn't die, but they became very bad. They started to steal from other people. If there's no purpose or meaning in this life, why would I have compassion on anyone? And they started stealing from other prisoners, and they started colluding with the enemy to get more food and to sort of punish their fellow prisoners. And many of the other prisoners, they became lifeless and they gave up and died. But there were prisoners who survived. And there were prisoners, Viktor Frankl says, that even laughed and told jokes and smiled while they were in the concentration camps. They stayed courageous and brave and they continued to care for others. And he answers the question of why. Well, how could they act this way? Why did some people lose themselves, but others sort of thrived in the midst of that struggle? And Frankl said it all depended on what they made their meaning in life. He said if they made their meaning in life in something that the Nazis could take away, then there was no way their life could have meaning in the death camp. And what can be taken away in a death camp? Everything. Your family, your work, your pleasure, your political cause, your status, your possessions. In the death camp, the Nazis can take away everything. And they did. But the people who survived were the people, Frankl said, who lived for something that the death camps could not take away. It was people who had faith in God and faith in hope. They had hope that there was a world, there was a day when God the judge would judge the Nazis for the wicked and evil that they were doing for them. And they had hope for a day where God would rescue them either in this life or the next. Hope in something greater than your circumstances. Hope in something that cannot be taken away. That helps us endure our suffering today. Howard Thurman, who's a scholar and a philosopher and a key leader in the civil rights movement, he was lecturing at Harvard one time on the Negro spirituals that were written during the time of American slavery. And one of the people spoke up, a secular person, and said and criticized the Negro spirituals for being too otherworldly. He said, you know, those Negro spirituals that they wrote, like, that all they talked about were heaven. And he said, didn't that cause danger for the people to be content with their station in life and just resign themselves to the fact that they were slaves? And Thurman, in his lecture, he argued that no. That the slaves who believed deeply in the new heavens and new earth and the ones who believed deeply in a judgment day, those were the ones that knew that eventually all their desires would be fulfilled and that all their tormentors would face judgment. See, that hope was a hope that no amount of oppression or slavery could extinguish. Why? Because their hope wasn't fixed on their current circumstances. It was fixed on a future where God Himself was making all things right. And this is why the slaves were able to sing songs like this. Think about this. They're slaves. They're in chains. And they sing songs like this. I've got a robe. You've got a robe. All of God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe. I'm going to shout all over God's heaven. I've got a crown in the kingdom. Ain't that good news? Brother Jun, a Chinese pastor who was persecuted in prison and beaten all throughout his life, led a lot of sections of the Chinese underground church. He writes in his autobiography that when he was being beaten, the way he would endure the beatings was he would just scream, I am a heavenly man! I am a heavenly man! I am a heavenly man! And that was how he endured the sufferings of the present moment. And I personally, as your pastor, I've always tried to be as appropriately honest as I can be about my own fears and struggles. And the two big things that plague my life that I've often shared with you guys over the years is that I, one, have an ongoing propensity or proclivity toward anxiety and depression. That's something that's genetic, it's in my family, and then circumstances in my life just trigger it, and it just puts me in a tailspin sometimes. And I feel like Paul, who has this like thorn in my side all the time, that I'm just like, take it away. Second thing is that my oldest son has cerebral palsy and autism, among a million other diagnoses. And I've learned over the last few years that if I don't have my heart and soul fixed on the new heavens and new earth, then I crumble. See, I've learned that if I don't have my heart and soul fixed on the new heavens and new earth, I become overwhelmed. I've found that by looking to an eternity with Jesus has been the greatest source of joy in my life in the midst of really ongoing personal struggles. And I know those two things may seem mild compared to what many of you are suffering, but those are the things that I carry with me, and that I just have to cling to the hope of heaven to get through them. And when I read the Bible and I read how the Bible describes the new heavens and new earth, it gives us a glimpse of a world where our minds don't war against us. There's no mental illness. There's no panic attacks. There's no depression that causes us to cry for no reason. And the Bible, when I read about the new heavens, new earth, it gives us a picture of the future where kids don't have cerebral palsy or autism. When I fix my eyes on that world, I find that I can have hope in this one and joy in this one, because I know that today's struggles are nothing but a light and momentary affliction that are preparing me for the weight of for a glory that is beyond all comparison. I know that my present afflictions won't last forever. There's coming a day where my brain doesn't war against me, and there's coming a day where my son will run and jump and have intelligent conversations, and he'll sleep through the night. Amen, Rebecca? See, I've found that the promise of a world where all that is wrong in this one will be restored helps me live courageously and joyfully in this one today. And Peter was writing to Christians who had been exiled from their land. They were facing persecution. They lost their jobs, their families, their livelihoods, their status. But there was one thing that the Roman Emperor Nero could not take away from them, and that was their inheritance in heaven that was being guarded by God Himself. Second thing you need to see about heaven is the hope of heaven means, and this is the best part, that we will see Jesus face to face. See, the best part of heaven, and the part that ought to give us joy, and the part that ought to give us courage today, is that we will see Him. Peter says, your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And listen to this. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though we do not now see Him today, we will see Him. Joni Erickson Tada, many of you have probably heard of her. She's an author and an artist. But when she was, I think, 16 years old, she became a quadriplegic in a diving accident. She dove into shallow waters. And she's been in a wheelchair her entire life since then. And this is what she says in her book. I forget the title of it. Hope. It's something hope, but it's amazing. Anything she writes is beautiful. But she says, I hope that I get to take my wheelchair to heaven with me one day. She says, I know that's not theologically correct. Like in heaven, I'm going to have a glorified body and I won't need it. But she says this. She says, I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, and I will hold His nail-pierced hands in mine, and I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And He will know that I mean it, because He knows me. She says, He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And she said, I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. She says, and then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of Earth, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will join on in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in His heart for us, beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. And she says, I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have use, I do finally have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears. I won't have to, because God will. And I know many of you, you're not walking through a season and you're like, this is heavy. He normally tells jokes. It's normally funny to go to this church. But you need a theology of suffering. You need to develop your theology of suffering now so that you don't have to develop it on the fly when suffering comes. Because it will come. And those of you who life is good right now, there will come a day. So you need to develop a theology of suffering now. But others of you, you're like, I'm in the middle of it right now. I'm struggling today. If that's you, I want you to keep this in perspective. Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Not worthy to be compared. Britt Merrick, a pastor in California, says, as difficult as it has been or as it will become in this life, we have a promise and hope of eternal life with Jesus. And the worst horrors in this lifetime are not worthy to be compared to how wonderful it will be to be with Christ. Not worthy to be compared. The sorrows of today will one day pass, and they won't even be worth mentioning in light of seeing Jesus face to face. Be encouraged by this. We have a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. A time and place where Christ Himself will set right every wrong and He will dwell among us. The Apostle John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, no crying and no pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And John said, I looked and I saw a man seated on the throne. And he said, behold, I am making everything new. And that day is coming. See, God has never promised that we would not suffer in this lifetime. In fact, He made it abundantly clear that we would suffer in this lifetime. But there's coming a day in the renewal of all things, in the fullness of Jesus' presence, where there will be no more tears because He Himself will wipe them from your face. And we can have joy in the pain because in the pain we experience the greatest possible joy, which is the gift of Jesus' comfort. I think about Job. He got horrible news after horrible news after horrible news after horrible news. His entire family, all of his kids were wiped out. His wife wiped out. All of his possessions, all of his wealth, it was wiped out in a day. In a day. I threw a fit yesterday because my trunk of my car wouldn't close. Funny, not funny. Job lost it all in a day. But he arose in tears. It says he tore his robe and he shaved his head. That's how they grieved back then. And it says, and then he worshiped. That's the kind of man I aspire to be. I want to be the kind of man that the more I lose, the more I worship God. Because the more I lose in this world, the more of a treasure He becomes to me in this moment. I want to be like Peter, who when faced with the threats and the persecution of Emperor Nero, I want to stand strong in the fiery trials. And when the pain becomes intense, I want my faith to kick on like a thermostat. Jesus told us that in this world we would have difficulty, but to take heart because He has overcome the world and there's coming a new day. And I want to tell you, church, that Jesus is more present in your brokenness. The gospel is more real and on greater display when we are broken than at any other time in our lives. And if we, like Paul encouraged us, would set our mind on things above, we will endure and we will rejoice and we will display the beauty of Christ even in our darkest moments. The old song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Where is he? Seated in the heavenlies. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth, the pain, the struggles, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Richard Dawkins says, there probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. What an empty slogan for those of us who faced the dark nights of the soul. But Peter gives us a better word than the British humanist society could ever give. There is a God. Now in the midst of your worry, rejoice, because there's more to come. Let's pray.